is going. Okay, we are ready. We are on session two in our study of the book of Revelation, and the date is October the 3rd, 2012. Can you believe we're in October already? So session two, October the 3rd, and we're going to be studying in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, in a few minutes. But just kind of to review where we are, you know, many people feel that Revelation is a closed book. They'll use that term of the book, just can't understand it, and so on, and it's like the book is closed. But God did not intend Revelation to be a closed book. Look at Revelation 1:1 that we studied last week. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. So far from being a closed book, God's intention is the book of Revelation is an open book, a book for us to study and to be able to understand and to apply in our lives. Well, last week we went through preliminary study of learning about who wrote the book and when, and some of the background of the book. We learned about several different views of interpreting the book, which are going to really determine how you're going to see the book. And we're going to study it from the what's called the dispensational point of view, which takes it literally. And we believe that is the accurate way to look at the book. To look at it any other way opens it up for all kinds of manner of interpretation with no standard. But there is a standard, and that is the grammatical, historical, literal interpretation. And so that's how we are seeing the book. We're going to work through the book using an outline by Charles Ryrie. And last week, on the last page on your notes, we got into that, and we began to look at the prologue, which is the introduction to the book, and we looked at the superscription last week in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now tonight, on the beginning of the notes that are at your place, we have B in the outline, the salutation, and that's in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. It begins by explaining about the writer. And on your printed notes there, you'll notice that when you have an outline in italics rather than the bold like we had last week, now on this page you see some in italics. Those in italics are added by myself to the outline. Dr. Ryrie did not put those parts. In other words, Dr. Ryrie didn't outline the book as precisely as we're going to do many times in our study. So when it's in italics, you can't blame Dr. Ryrie, you have to blame me. So first of all, we have the writer of the letter, and that's in verse 4. Now we already talked about the writer in our introduction to the book last week, but here in the book, the writer introduces himself. And he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So this is John, who was the apostle, the disciple, who was the very closest one to Jesus. He was a fisherman by trade when he met Jesus. And Jesus called him to come follow him. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. After the resurrection and the ascension, eventually John went to what we call today Turkey, which was a province of the Roman Empire in those days called Asia. So today it's called Asia Minor to distinguish it from Asia of China, Japan, Korea, and so on. And he went there. And he pastored the church that had been started many years earlier by the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And while he was pastoring the church in Ephesus, persecution against believers went across the Roman Empire. And as part of that persecution, he was banished from his congregation and banished to an island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. And it was a penal colony in his day, and people were sent there who were criminals, and they would work in rock quarries. Now, he's a senior citizen when he landed there. And can you imagine this senior citizen, back probably hurts and is everything, and there he is chipping away at rock. But while he is there, the Lord gives him this revelation. And revelation, we saw, means unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of the glory of Christ that will be his when he comes again. That glory was veiled, was hidden, while Jesus was here the 3 years of his ministry. He took on human flesh, and people didn't see the glory, except for one time, when Jesus took three of the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory. And John was one of those. But anyway, here is the writer, which is John the Apostle. Then we have, number two, the recipients of the letter. And he says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And again, that's a province of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor that today is part of Turkey. It is the western part of Turkey. And he writes to these seven churches. Now, the term seven, you're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. It occurs 54 times in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. It is a term that is associated with completion, fulfillment, perfection. That is a symbol that the number seven is becomes kind of a symbol of that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take it literally. There were seven churches. It's not a symbol that there was some other number. But why seven? There were many more churches around than just these seven. For instance, in that same area between Sardis and between Philadelphia and Laodicea, there was a town called Colossae, where Paul started a church and wrote the letter to the Colossians that is in our New Testament. In the letter to Colossians, Paul talks about greet the believers who are in Hierapolis. Hierapolis was another town nearby that had a church in it. Now, when we get to the letter to Laodicea, we're going to see that there is a real connection there to help understand what Jesus means about they being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. That's going to be explained by understanding something about Hierapolis, which was across the valley from Laodicea. My point here is, it was a nearby church. So why wasn't it included? Why didn't you have eight? Why didn't you have nine, ten? However, we're never told why, but fitting with the pattern that seven is the number of completion, it's very interesting that in all the letters to the seven churches that we're going to study in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to find that they're representatives of all churches that have ever been. So it's kind of like seven, which is the number of perfection, is a very interesting number of churches to have in the two letters, because it's just going to be the complete story of the condition of churches down through history, from the ascension of Christ until Christ comes again. Well, we'll get more into that in chapter 2 and 3. So here he's writing to these seven churches. They were one church in each one of the cities. In those days, you did not have, say, in the city of Ephesus, more than one church. It was the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea. and so on. Now, these seven cities become, when you look at a map, which we'll have when we get to chapter 2, there's just a sequence. It's a logical order in the churches. It's almost like this is the route the mailman will take in delivering these seven letters. And the distance taking that route, and it's kind of a horseshoe-shaped route, the distance, if the mailman starts in the first one and just follows this path to the last one, is 250 miles. And so it's not a huge, huge area. And so many unique things about each one of those seven cities when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. So the seven letters to the seven churches are going to have lots of lessons for us on obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And lots of important warning that God has for Christians of every generation are going to be in those seven letters. So that is the recipients of the letter, the seven churches. Then we have, in the next part of verse 4, which is number 3 on the outline, the source of the letter. Now there's a threefold source of the letter. It's not John. John's just the human means by which the letter is given. But this is actually from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the source of the letter. So let's look first at the Father. And so he says in the next part of verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." So he gives them a greeting. And this was perfectly normal and natural in writing letters in those days, is to give a greeting. If you were writing to a Gentile audience in the world of that day, you would tend to greet with the word translated into English, grace. And the word grace means favor, and it just became a very common greeting in those days. But if you're writing to a Jewish audience, you will have the greeting shalom, or which is translated into English peace. But both of those greetings became very important to Christians. And of course, as we saw last week, Revelation is the last of the books of the New Testament to be written. So long before Revelation was written, Paul, in writing his letters, was using both of these greetings, grace and peace. And it just became standard greeting among Christians. Both are very important. Shalom is a wish for well-being. The Hebrew word shalom, translated peace, means so much more than just our English word saying peace. It has the idea of well-being. May you have well-being in every part of your life, your physical life, your family life, your educational life, your job life, and so on. But in the New Testament, it goes a lot deeper than that. That this peace is the result of the grace of God. So that's why the greeting begins with grace. Without grace, you will not have the experience of peace. And grace is God's favor to sinners who don't deserve God's favor. We deserve God's judgment instead of God's favor. But because of God's grace, he extends his favor to us who deserve judgment. Now, there's all kinds of results in our lives from that. And one of the biggies is peace. This shalom. And we have peace with God, which is our salvation. We would be estranged from God, separated from God, except he gives us peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we can then have the peace of God, which is the peace that passes all understanding, as the New Testament says, and the peace that enables us to rest in him in the midst of trials and so on. And that peace is one of the greatest blessings that we could ever have. But it starts with grace. And so you have this common greeting in the New Testament of grace and peace. Now, since this is from God the Father, he gives us a very unique title of God the Father. This title, who is, who was, and who is to come, is only found in the book of Revelation. The only place where this great title is found. And it points to the fact that God is eternal, which is an important fact that the book of Revelation is reinforcing. That the God of creation is the God who in eternity future is going to bring all things together. So God created at the beginning, and he's the one that brings everything together in eternity future. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, when he talks about the fact that God the Father is the one who is, he's paraphrasing God's name that is in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses came to the burning bush and God commissions him and he says, well, who shall I say you are? Who is sending me? And he says, I am that I am. It's a very difficult phrase to translate into English. And in that we have the name for God, Yahweh. But the idea is, I am who I am. Well, when the title is given here, the one who is, it's paraphrasing. He's the one who identified himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And that one who identified himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is the creator of the universe. And he's the one who's calling Israel out of bondage in Egypt, going to take them to the promised land and bring the Messiah and so on. All of that is the one who is. But then he also has the title, and who was. In other words, before you and I were born, he was there. He was. Before the world was created, he was. So he is, he was, and then it says he is to come. And that tells us he's more secure than anything else we ever have. We were talking about cars before the session started, and even a great car that has served us so well eventually is going to call it quits. But God never does. This idea of the one who is to come comes out of Psalm 102. So let's turn back to Psalm 102. And we saw last week that there are so many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And this is one of them. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. So Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And this great psalm is speaking of God's care for Israel and for his people in so many ways. And then in verse 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. And it's a great psalm about the character of God. But in verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. I mean, God is the one who established the earth, laid its foundation. And the heavens are the work of your hands. And the more we live down here and the more our telescopes become more powerful, and we've got the Hubble telescope out in space and so on, and we just see more and more of what God created. This verse just jumps out at us the more pictures we see from outer space. But verse 26, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. That's our God, the one who is, who was, and is to come. This vast array of stars and planets and all that's out there in outer space that he made, someday he'll just fold it up like a garment, and he remains. And that's part of the message of the book of Revelation. Verse 28, then the psalm ends, the children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you, because God is the one who will be and is in control. We can rest secure. All of that because God the Father is referred to here as the one who is, who was, and is to come. Well, back here to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. So that's our introduction to God the Father. But this book is also from God the Son, or secondly, from the seven spirits, and then we'll have God the Son. The seven spirits are referred to in the last part of verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now here's our first place in Revelation where there's really a lot of difference of opinion on how to interpret the seven spirits. In this case, it boils down to two interpretations. We're going to see other places in Revelation that have a lot more than two, but this has two. One view is that the seven spirits refer to seven angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it refers to specifically to angels as spirits, and in particular, ministering spirits. And so some people, particularly because of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and because these seven spirits are pictured here as before the throne of God, they say that seems to fit angels more than the second view. I personally don't agree with that, but I'll have to be honest. Through the years, I've gone back and forth, and but I think a better view is that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. And definitely the Holy Spirit fits the pattern of what's going on here. It's kind of odd to have it from the Father and the Son and angels. To me, that just doesn't fit. And why would the Holy Spirit be called seven spirits? Well, it comes from the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that is referred to in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. So why don't we hold on to Revelation and turn to Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Now I'll actually start reading in verse 1. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, prophecy that was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. The stump of Jesse, prior to the coming of Jesus, the great house of David the king has been cut down. There are no longer any kings reigning in the land of Israel who are descendant of David. The dynasty has been cut down. But as is prophesied here, a shoot will come. You've all seen where a bush or a tree has been cut down. You've got the cut there. But then down below where the cut was made, you get a little green shoot comes out. Or you prune your roses in January, and there's not anything green on it. And then all of a sudden, a month later or so, you see a green shoot come out. That's a prophecy that the family of David, through whom the Messiah is going to come, is going to be decimated. No more kings reigning over Israel from the family of Jesse, the father of David. But there's coming one, so that shoot from the stump of Jesse is a prophecy of Jesus, Messiah. And verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So here's a prophecy that when Jesus would come, that the third person of the Trinity is going to rest upon him, the Holy Spirit. And of course that occurred on the day of his baptism. The Spirit of God descended upon him and empowered him for the rest of his ministry. But here, the Spirit of the Lord is described in different ways, which refer to seven different ministries of the Spirit. First of all, he's the Spirit of the Lord. Then he's the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there's a Jewish background to the idea of the Holy Spirit being pictured by the seven spirits. All goes back here to Isaiah chapter 11. Well, turning back to Revelation chapter 1, and so we have this book is from God the Father, from the seven spirits, which I believe would refer to the Holy Spirit. Then turning the page, you have the second person of the triune Godhead, which is the Son, and that's in verses 5 through 6. So let's look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Of course, when Jesus was born, he was given the name Jesus. The birth of Jesus is not the beginning of the person of Christ. He is God. He has always existed. He never had a beginning. So when Jesus is born, that's God coming in human flesh. And when he came in human flesh, as part of the preparation for that, the angel announcing to the Virgin Mary and to Joseph, the one she was engaged to, that Mary is going to have a child miraculously without aid of a human father, the angel says, and that child you shall name him Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew, which has in its name the meaning of Savior. And the angel explained, because he will save his people from their sins. And so, he's the second person triune Godhead. He's introduced to us here as one that from whom the letter is. So he's Jesus, but then he's also Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Or, it's the Hebrew word is anointed one, which putting that Hebrew word into an English-sounding word comes out Messiah, or Mashiach would be closer to how it is in Hebrew. But it means the anointed one. And so you have Jesus, the name that's given to him to refer to the fact that he's the Savior, save his people from their sins, and then he's the anointed one. In the Old Testament, God anointed or had anointed the prophets and priests and kings. And it's interesting, Jesus comes and he fulfills all three roles. He's God's prophet, he's God's priest, he's God's king. Each one of those was anointed, and so he is the anointed one. So from Jesus Christ. And then he is called the faithful witness. Now that also comes from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament idea in Psalm 89. So let's turn back to Psalm 89. It's Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37. Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37. Psalm 89, again, is another great psalm talking about, has great prophecy in it of the Messiah and the descendant of David who's coming and so on. And in verse 36 and 37, speaking of David, because verse 35, the last phrase, I will not lie to David. His offspring here is his offspring, the Messiah. His offspring, the Messiah, shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the sky. So there's the idea in Psalms, a prophecy of Messiah, that he's going to be a faithful witness. Psalm 89, verse 36 and 37. Well, turning back to Revelation then, so we are introduced to Jesus as giving this letter, and he is the faithful witness. In other words, he's credible, he's true, you can trust him for everything he says in this book. He's the faithful witness prophesied in the book of Psalms. And that word witness, faithful witness, that word witness in Greek is the word martyr. And that we've taken our word martyr, taken the Greek sounds of the Greek letters, and it comes across in English as martyr. What is a martyr? Well, specifically, a martyr is a witness. Now, we have then turned that term to refer to then a witness who dies for his witness. And Jesus, of course, died, so he fits that terminology as well. His faithful witness resulted in death, and when he was put on the cross. And if he's faithful, he didn't let Satan turn him from his plan to go to the cross. He didn't let the crowds, he didn't let the culture, he didn't even let the knowledge that he was going to suffer deter him from going to the cross. He was faithful. He's the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. Then he is called the firstborn of the dead. Now, Psalm 89, and I should have told you to keep your finger in it. Sorry, I didn't. Psalm 89 is also the source of that title of Jesus. It's Psalm 89, verse 27. Again, Psalm 89 is so clear that it is referring to David and his coming descendant, the Messiah. And so in Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him, that's David's descendant, the Messiah, the firstborn. And then look at the next phrase, the highest of the kings of the earth. We're going to see that in a minute in Revelation 1 as well. So turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He is the firstborn. Now, the term firstborn in their culture didn't always refer to the firstborn in birth order. We all know about that because we think in those terms in our culture. Our son Steve is our firstborn because he was born 3 years before our son Mark. But in their culture, firstborn didn't always refer to the first in order, first in time. It was a term that referred to preeminence, the preeminent one. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. For instance, You have Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Esau is born first, as far as birth order. But there are places where God calls Jacob his firstborn, because Jacob is the one who had preeminence, who was given the rights of the firstborn. But that's a whole different story that we're not going to get into tonight. So here, for Jesus to be the firstborn, it's a term that refers to him. He is preeminent. Now, of the dead, of everyone who has died, Jesus is preeminent. And of course, Jesus came to life. And he's the firstborn of all believers who are going to die and are going to be resurrected too. But the firstborn, the preeminent one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the firstborn of the dead. But then he continues with that next phrase from Psalm 89, which is, "And the ruler of the kings of the earth." This foreshadows the title, "Ruler of the kings of the earth," foreshadows the great title that's going to be given to Jesus later on in Revelation 19:16. The one that's, in my standpoint, just stands out as the most glorious, and that is, he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Of all the kings of the earth, he's the King of the Kings. Of all the lords of the earth, he's the Lord of the Lords. And this is just kind of a precursor of that here in verse 5. But then, and after giving these three titles, faithful witness, firstborn, ruler, then he's going to give us three deeds that Jesus did. First of all, to him who loves us. Now, I think that's one of the most special phrases in the whole Bible, that Jesus loved us. I mean, what was in us to love when we were sinners in rebellion against God? Isaiah has the phrase in it of sinners being a worm, and that's been put into some of the old hymns, "For such a worm as I." Just that low, slimy worm. And that's a picture of what we were. And yet Jesus, the perfect, pure Son of God, eternal God, loves us. I mean, that is absolutely astounding. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that "loves" there is translated "loved," past tense. And when the King James was translated in 1611, the oldest manuscript that they had of the book of Revelation read "loved," past tense. Since 1611, manuscripts have been found that are older than what they had, and they have it in the present tense. Somewhere along the line, apparently, one of the copiers of the book of Revelation changed it. Maybe he just didn't think as he was writing, and changed it from "loved" to "loves." And so that's why newer translations have it present tense, which I think just speaks volumes. I mean, I love the fact that he loved me. But isn't it even greater to know that that love doesn't end and that love keeps going on? And when Terry and I were married 40 years ago, I loved her and she loved me. But it doesn't end there. We would say, "I love Terry today," and I think she would say she loves me today, which just speaks volumes, not just something in the past, but it is continuing. And that's the love of Jesus. So he loves us, but on top of that, he has freed us. Now, this course is dealing with sin. He's freed us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We are not going to have to face condemnation and judgment of our sin, because he has freed us from our sin. Now, this word freed is not just forgive, but it's the idea to be released from a tyranny. Sin held us in bondage. And on top of that, it had us under the curse of death. But we have been freed from that bondage, and we've been freed from that curse because of Jesus Christ, who loves us. And so he loves us and has freed us from our sins, and then by his blood. I said three actions. It's really two actions the third action is coming. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. So, freed us from our sins by his blood. And of course, his blood on the cross was the payment of sin. And his blood could pay the price of our sin because he was absolutely sinless. And because he was sinless, he could pay the penalty for those who would sin. Here's the third action in verse 6. And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He made us a kingdom, not a democracy where everyone has their say, or a republic where everyone has their say, but he made us a kingdom. That is, we have a king. He's the king. And we take our orders from him. And so we are a kingdom. And since he's the king, it guarantees a perfect kingdom. Not a flawed kingdom like all the kingdoms on this earth. But he has made us a kingdom. And in particular, in this kingdom, he has made us priests. Priests to his God and Father. So, to be a priest means that we have access to God. In the Old Testament, only a small handful, relatively speaking, of the whole population of Israel had access to God, to go into the temple, to go into the holy place. And of them, only one day a year, could go into the very holiest place, the Holy of Holies. That was the chief priest. But if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go in the temple sanctuary. You could go on the outside and offer the sacrifice and so on. But the beautiful teaching of the New Testament is that for the New Testament, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. We don't have to have someone else pray for us and do things for us in relation to God. We have access into the very presence of God, and we do that in prayer. We can come through Jesus. We don't need an intermediary. We come through Jesus. We are priests. So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When he talks about glory, that has to do with majesty and splendor. And as sinners, before we came to Christ, we were always diminishing God's glory. We fell short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now that we're a believer, we're part of this chorus saying we want to bring glory to God. And not only that, but glory and dominion. To have dominion means to have authority. And there's no room for us to say, I'll do my own thing today. But we are acknowledging that he will have authority. And today, of course, our culture doesn't want to acknowledge Jesus having dominion. Mankind is his maker, and you've got nature and all these other things. But the song of the believer here is that to God alone be the glory and the dominion. And then he ends it with amen. Now that doesn't mean amen in the sense that that's the end of what he has to say. But he's using amen as an outburst of joy. Amen has the idea of, it confirms what I say. it puts a seal on it. This is really true. To him be the glory and dominion and so on. Well, turning the page, we then have number four, a preview of the second coming. And that's in verse 7, the first part. Now, this is a preview of the whole book because the culmination of the book is the coming again of Jesus Christ. So it's a preview of the whole book. And the background of this preview is Daniel 7:13. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Daniel 7:13 is a great Old Testament prophecy of Jesus coming in his glory. And that picture of the Son of Man, he's called in Daniel 7, descending in glory, just gets magnified over and over again in the New Testament, including here. So look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now it begins with the word behold. 30 times in the book of Revelation you have the word behold. It's going to come up over and over again. It's a word that means pay attention to. This is something striking. Pay attention to this. You're going to want to hear this, is the idea. And here it is. He, and of course the he is Jesus, the object of that praise that we just had in verses 6 and 7, he is coming. Now that's present tense. It's not that he will come, which of course is true, he will come, but that's not how it's used here. The giving the present tense, he is coming, gives the feeling that he's already on his way. Now we know that literally he's not already on his way because when he starts to come, I mean, it's going to be instantaneously. But the idea is the process of his coming, the background of his coming has already started. In other words, this is teaching something that we call, that is called imminency. I-M-M-A-N-A-N-C-Y, if I remember right. Imminency, which means Jesus can come at any time. There's nothing yet to be fulfilled before he would come. We don't have to say, well, he can't come today because of such and such and such and such. His coming is to be expected, could come now. We don't know, but it could be. And that's the flavor that John gives with that terminology that he is coming. Now, this is not talking about the coming for the rapture, which is even sooner than the is coming here, referring to 7 years after the rapture, when he comes and defeats the Antichrist and sets up his kingdom, and we'll be studying all that in Revelation. So anyway, back to verse 7, he is coming and he's coming with the clouds. That indicates he's coming from above. When he ascended to heaven, he ascended in a cloud, and the angels told the disciples in the same manner that you've seen him go, he will come back. So the Bible is very clear to say that will happen that way. He will come in the clouds. Clouds always remind us of the glory of God, because when Israel was going from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Shekinah glory, was at the temple, or excuse me, at the tabernacle, and then it would move. And it would indicate to Moses and the people that it's time to move on. And so cloud gets associated with glory. And so this isn't as much speaking as of cloud in the sense of the white thing that you see up in the air, as it is the fullness of God's glory. He's going to come in glory. And then it says, every eye will see him. it is not a secret coming. Now, when Jesus comes in the rapture, it is not true that every eye will see him. The only eyes that will see Jesus when he comes in the rapture, which is prior to the coming that's referred to here, when he comes for his church, the only eyes that will see him are the eyes of the church, of the believers. As we are caught up, we're going to see him. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when he comes to establish his kingdom and defeat the forces of Satan and so on. Every eye on planet Earth is going to see him descend. And to the non-believer, it's going to be a sight of terror. But to the believer, it will be a sight of comfort. So every eye is going to see him. Now he's going to divide it into two groups. Every eye, but divided into two groups. First of all, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, that alludes to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10 is a prophecy of the suffering of Messiah, that Israel would reject the Messiah and he would be pierced. So, when it says here, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, it's thinking back to Zechariah and to the rejection of Messiah by Israel, and it's saying all the Jewish people living at that time will see him. Now, we won't get into it in detail here, but just a summary of that with prophecy from Zechariah. Those who see him are going to be the Jewish people at the end, the remnant that's left. And they're going to be those who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to, their eyes will see him come. So they're believers. But then, when we see the next part, the response to the second coming, and all the tribes of the earth will wail. The tribes of the earth refers to the non-believers. The Jewish believers, they're going to see him and they're going to rejoice. And they're going to be saying that great messianic expression from the Psalms, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This is a joyful, wonderful thing. But the non-believers, they're going to wail. That word wail has to do with mourning. They are going to mourn as they recognize that they're a sinner and holy God is before them. And so they will wail on account of him. Then, verse 7 ends in a very unique way. Even so, amen. Even so is our translation of the strongest word of affirmation in Greek. Strongest word in Greek that affirms that is really so is the Greek word that's there. It's translated in this translation, even so. And then, wouldn't you know it, the next word is from Hebrew. The word amen, amen, in Hebrew. And that's the strongest affirmation of something being true in Hebrew. So he takes both, strongest affirmation in Greek, strongest affirmation in Hebrew, and ends the sentence with both of them. In other words, this is the truth from God. Jesus Christ is coming again. If that's not enough, then in verse 8, we have the certainty of the second coming. Look at verse 8. I am, this is Jesus speaking, the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. There's a background in the Old Testament for this. Isaiah 44, verse 6. God says, I am the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So, taking that idea from Isaiah 44, 6, and using the Greek alphabet, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, the one in total control and supremacy. Jesus Christ identifies himself as Almighty God. Jesus, in his first coming, said, I and the Father are one. And that's what he's doing here in reference to the second coming. Well, next week, we will continue in chapter 1 and keep going in this great book with this wonderful introduction of who Jesus is. Next week, we're going to get into that description of Jesus as he is today. That is so different than the humble servant of God in the human body in Jesus' first coming. We're going to see what Jesus is like today in his glory. Quite a picture. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for being able to open up Revelation 1. We thank you for the message of this book, that Jesus is coming again. And we pray that that will just resonate in our hearts in the days to come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.